Okay, as I've already indicated, and some of you may have been in first service here for that, I wanted to address a topic that has come up, I think, a number of times in conversation, even over the last number of months as I've been talking with our Bible study shepherds and just interacting with new people coming here, many of whom have looked at our doctrinal statement and have spent some time in it, but there may be aspects within our doctrinal statement that need to just be fleshed out further. And so I'd like to take this morning and likely another morning in, might even be as early as next week, or maybe in a few weeks from now. In any case, I'd like to address God's predestination together with man's free agency, his liberty, and at the same time, man's responsibility. And these are topics, I guess, that that some people struggle mightily with. And it's good to struggle mightily with topics, with doctrine, I think, because it certainly causes you to dig deeper into the Word, to search for answers, which I would always encourage that you do. I'm hearing like a beeping noise or something. Is there an alarm going? Okay. So this is not a new debate, so to speak. It's not a new argument within Christianity. Certainly it goes back way back in church history. And so I want to spend some time looking at some passages that talk about predestination, God's predestination. I also want to spend a little bit of time looking at church history and how this is not a new topic in church history, but that many, many people, and certainly people that are much more proficient with the Word and have spent much more time in it, have wrestled through as well. So we'll look at church history. And then I also want to take us to, I want to take us to the doctrine of man, because I think the doctrine of man is very informative in this topic as well. So I think before I would say anything else, and even before I pray to open up our time here, I would say this, that something that really resonated with me and has caused me to think about and even repeat often, maybe you've heard this me say this before, but was something that Dr. Nathan Boosnet said in historical theology as I was in seminary, and as he was talking about how in church history there have been debates and arguments, and this is just historical fact, this has taken place. He said that often men would ask really good questions, but in their search for answers, they would become misguided and go off into heresy. And that can happen, okay? Now, that's not always the case, but good questions can lead in that direction, okay? And so we just want to be mindful of that. Dr. Boosnet said that we need to remember that we always want to be precise when we're talking about our doctrine. We want to be precise in terms of how we view Scripture. We want to be precise in how we view salvation. And we want to be precise in how you view the Savior. So three S words: Scripture, Savior, and salvation. And he went on to say that any time that you get one of those wrong, you'll automatically, by implication, get the other two wrong as well. So if you don't have a proper view from Scripture regarding the Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ, there's something that you don't have right from Scripture, and there's also something that you won't have right regarding his finished work on the cross. And it makes sense. We would say the same about salvation. If you don't have salvation right, then you have, by implication, been caused to not recognize properly the Savior, and again, that you wouldn't have something right from Scripture. And so it's certainly important for us to consider that you know, when we are in error, if we are in error and when we are in error, that there are implications that reach far beyond just that pinpoint place where we might find ourselves in error, but there are always implications in our doctrine that will go further and further along. And so all that to say is we do have, as Brad preached this morning already, we do have the eternal Word of God, right? The unchanging Word of God. We've heard from our politicians and even perhaps our loved ones how they've flip-flopped on what they view as been truth, right? And even the commands that we've been receiving have been changing on a daily basis. I can tell you, since March of 2020, and even long millennia before that, this word has not changed. And so we need to work, and that requires a great deal of effort to make sure that we understand what God has given us in His Word, because His meaning hasn't changed. It hasn't. And even if the meaning of His Word causes us to feel uncomfortable, it doesn't matter. His Word is true, and we need to really dig down into it and make sure that we arrive at a proper understanding. So with that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, this morning as we take a look at how you have predestined things to occur, and this according to certainly in alignment with your foreknowledge, and how you have even called some to salvation, how you have how you've justified some, and how you will also glorify some. We are grateful. We're grateful that your word gives us these truths. And yet, we know that there are differing views and differing interpretations even within the evangelical world. We desire just simply to land on truth. And so we ask that your Spirit, by your Spirit, you would illuminate your word to us, and that we would be noble-minded like the Bereans, who, when they heard something, went to not somebody else, not some other source, but they went to the Word of God because they wanted to know whether these things that Paul was saying was in fact true. And so, Father, I pray that you would remove any open-mindedness or closed-mindedness here, and just simply grant us a noble mind even for this hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so just some texts I think that we could begin with here that do address predestination that the doctrine is built upon. We could go to John 15. So I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 15, and we'll take a look at verse 16. John 15, 16, Jesus in the upper room giving instruction to his disciples. These are some of his final words before he goes to the cross. And he says in verse 16 of John 15, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." And so we have this word choose. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And this is in the middle voice that it's given to us, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But this term means to make a choice in accordance with a significant preference. This is to select someone for yourself. This is what Jesus is saying. You didn't select me for yourself, but I selected you for myself, essentially. Now, we have some interpretive options here when we're dealing with the middle voice, and the Greek construction is what indicates that this is a middle voice type of passage. And so there is something called the indirect middle voice. And what the indirect middle voice does is it describes the subject performing an action, but it does so while at the same time emphasizing the subject's participation in that action, okay? So I hope that makes sense to you. The subject is performing the action, and it's given to us in the middle voice in Greek so that we would also understand that there's an emphasis being placed on the subject's action, right? On the participation of the subject within this action, okay? There's a second way that we could look at this, and that would be a more simple way, maybe. It describes the subject performing the action, but also at the same time describing the object receiving the action. Okay, so there are two ways that we could potentially look at it. There are other ways that the middle voice works, but I would say I've eliminated those and come down to these two. And I would hold to this, that this is actually the subject performing the action so that there's an emphasis placed on the participation of that action. The reason why I've arrived at that is because of the contrasting word but there. Okay, there's a contrast that's taking place in this verse. And this contrast is really to point out Jesus's act of choosing them and at the same time negating their choice of him. Okay? There's an emphasis that he is using here. Now we could go on further into this, and we know that they're chosen for purpose, right? There's a purpose. There's a result and a purpose that occurs here. The result would be, and it's found in this word appointed, which really means set apart. Okay, they've been set apart from others. And so there's a result in them being set apart, but then also a purpose that they would then go and bear fruit, right? So, and we know that they couldn't possibly bear fruit unless they had been chosen, unless they've been tasked with this and enabled to go out and then produce that fruit. And so all this to say is that this is one of the texts, one of a number of texts that points to God's predestination, that these men were specifically chosen, and I would say for salvation here, salvifically, in order to be set apart, right? Which salvation does for us. Salvation sets us apart in this world, and at the same time set apart so that they would then go and bear fruit, which is also the purpose, a purpose in setting apart. We could also go to John 13 and verse 18, so just a few chapters before. And you'll notice I haven't defined yet predestination. So I started to touch on this just ever so briefly in the Fundamentals of the Faith class on Monday. I provided that class with one definition that I preferred, but today I'd like to present a number of definitions, I think, because a number of definitions are helpful. You know, it's helpful for you to better understand this doctrine. And so I will do that, but I won't do that before we go through some verses here. John 13 and verse 18 says this, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And there Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41 and verse 9. And so there's a distinction being made here, right? There's not only some being chosen, but there's this one who we know is Judas who is not chosen, right? And so within the doctrine of predestination, we would say that certainly God predestines some to salvation, but we can't just leave it there because, you know, that leaves out a part of the human population. And we know that it's not that God has overlooked them in any way, but that he has then also predestined some not to salvation, but rather to condemnation. And so John 13 and verse 18, we can glean that from this. We could say, you know, we see that Jesus is clearly not speaking of all of them. He knows that Judas is the betrayer who will betray him. And yet, we would say this as well, that Judas nonetheless is destined to do this. In fact, the very fact that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament establishes that in the Old Testament, this was already something that would occur. There was certainty in this event, okay? There was certainty even right down to the person who would commit this betrayal. And I would say not just a certainty. It's not that God in his foreknowledge was certain that this would occur, but that he had actually even determined that it would occur. It was destined to occur. John 17 and verse 12, if you turn just a couple of chapters ahead again, this is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying prior to his crucifixion. Love this prayer. I would encourage everyone here to spend a great deal of time in this chapter, John 17, just a beautiful chapter. But in verse 12, Jesus says this, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition." And again, he says, so that scripture would be fulfilled, right? This was perfectly in alignment with what God had revealed through the Old Testament, through what we would refer to as the Old Testament. And so it helps us to better understand, or it describes the result of this choosing, okay? Now, he says, which you have given me, okay? I just want to spend just a moment on this idea of, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And so the Greek term here is didokos, okay, didokos, and it means to entrust someone to another's care, okay, to entrust someone to another's care. So we would say this, you know, here Jesus is acknowledging that the Father has specifically given some to him. He's referring to a group of people, a group which you have given me. We know that group of people to be his disciples, because at this point in this prayer, he is praying on behalf of his disciples who will remain even after he's crucified, is buried, and goes to the grave, and then ultimately is resurrected. Now, there's another person here, obviously, that is referred to, the son of perdition, and this is the son who is destined to destruction. So perdition, destruction, that kind of language is synonymous. This is a destruction that one experiences. Annihilation, both complete and in process. Okay, so it's a complete destruction in that it's already a sealed deal, but that at the same time, there's a process that will continue to run its course as Judas is going through this annihilation or this destruction. I would say this, that it's complete in terms of physical and spiritual ruin, right? That's what we see in the life of Judas. We see a physical ruin, but certainly we also see the spiritual ruin of a person. It's interesting that later on he says, he admits that he betrayed innocent blood, right? He didn't try to blame shift that to anyone else, that anyone else made him do it, but he took full onus, you know, or responsibility, I guess we could say, for the guilt that he felt and certainly for his actions. So what's being described here then by this son of perdition type of language is eschatological damnation. And we know that Judas's character, right, aligns with his destiny, okay? His character aligns with his destiny. We see the same word, and we could use other scripture texts just to help us to understand how Judas's character aligns with his destiny. We could go to Matthew 7 and verse 13, which says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction or ruin, and there are many who enter through it. These are Jesus' words to even professing believers, right? He told them just a little bit later, Lord, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, do that? Well, certainly Judas was an associate of Jesus's and of the other disciples, but he was not of them. We could also look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, which says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So there again, we see a character being described, one of wanting to get rich, falling into temptation, even a snare, and there's foolishness and harmful desires, right? And ultimately, we also see not only the character, but we see the destiny of those people. It's going to result in ruin, in destruction, personal ruin, personal destruction. We could see this again in 2 Peter 3 and 16. In 2 Peter 3 and 16, Peter writes, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. So, you know, he's pointing out there are some that are untaught, they're unstable, they're distorting the truth, they do not understand, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, so distorting the scriptures, to their own destruction. And there are other places that this term is used that is helpful to consider character, but also destiny of these characters, of these very individual characters. We could look at Acts 8 and 20. We could look at Philippians 3 and 19. We could look at Romans 9 and 22, and there's a longer list than even that. In any case, let's just consider for a moment the son of perdition. What was it, you know, for what purpose was the son of perdition? Well, we know that Jesus said, if we go back to John 17 and verse 12, he said, this is so that scripture would be fulfilled, right? This took place for a reason, for a purpose. And although there's some speculation as to which exact Old Testament references Jesus is referring to in terms of that scripture would be fulfilled, there are a few that would certainly align. Certainly Psalm 41 and verse 9 is one of those. But as is Psalm 109 verse 8 that talks of an accuser, where we read, let his days be few, let another take his office. And we know that early in the book of Acts, right, the office that Judas occupied was then subsequently after his death was filled with another, right? Even at Jesus' instruction that they were to do just that. And then in Isaiah 57 and the first four verses, but specifically verse 4, where the prophet Isaiah writes, against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? And it's that children of, where the translators actually use this son of perdition type of language as well, or here it's in the plural, obviously, children of rebellion. But there's some thought that Isaiah and 57 could lend itself also to being fulfilled in Judas's actions. And so that's just to look at the character and the destiny of the man ultimately, right? But I want to call your attention back to John 17, and I hope that you still have your place there in John 17, because I just love John 17 so much. If you look over at verse 2, you see Jesus, you know, as he's praying, he says, you gave him authority over all flesh, him speaking of himself to his Father, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So there's that giving language again. Again, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Again, in verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And again in verse 12, as we've already seen, I won't reread that. But then again in verse 24, and now actually broadening the scope, because earlier on in his prayer, he's speaking of the disciples, but now he's looking into the future, essentially, and praying for all of those that would be saved in the name of Christ. And he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's all this giving type of language, right? And it just seems so clear that there is obviously then an act that takes place, right? We know that, you know, we could even reason it this way. We know that there are things that are said in Scripture about God, about his character, that he is all-knowing, right? And so, for example, because Jesus is God, as he hung on the cross, I've heard some people say that as he hung on the cross, he knew the people that he was dying for because he was omniscient, you know? And I would concur with that, that God does know, you know, certainly all things fully, completely, right down to the individuals whom the Father has given to the Son, whom Jesus is making reference of in his prayer, even before he goes to the cross to ultimately give his life as a sacrifice for the ransom of many. We could also look at John 6 and verse 37. And this helps to understand a little bit how this giving takes place, okay, how it's activated, maybe, so to speak. In John 6 and verse 37, I'm not telling you anything new, by the way. I think our pastor has preached through all of this, right? So some of you may not have been here for all of John, but he has been working through this faithfully, and he has touched on many of these points that I'm really just going over very briefly here. But in John 6 and verse 37, we read Jesus saying this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's an effectual call here, okay? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, we have to understand, how does somebody come to Christ? The Father gives, but yet they have to come. Well, in John 6 and verse 44, that's fleshed out further for us, where Jesus again, speaking, says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So they come because they are drawn. They're drawn to him, okay? Now, this word, elkuse, I want to say, I'm not sure about the exact pronunciation there, but actually it's helkuse, I should say. It's used metaphorically, okay? It's used metaphorically here. And it really is talking about a drawing, a leading, a impelling. And it does so with the implication that the object being moved is incapable of propelling itself. Okay? Or we could say this, in the case of the person is unwilling to do so voluntarily. In either case, with the implication of exertion on the part of the mover. That's what's wrapped up in that term, that drawing is not happening because of the person being drawn, but there's an external drawing that's taking place. And this is what Jesus is indicating to his disciples. No one can come right? Unless they're drawn. And when they do come, he will not lose any. All that the Father has given to him will come. And so we need to then also understand, let's not just leave it at this drawing here in verse 44, but we need to go one verse further, because how does that drawing occur then? How does this take place? Well, verse 45, I think, explains that for us. Jesus goes on to say, it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And we could say this, that there's a hearing and a learning, a teaching that takes place. And we could maybe just very simply say that God compels belief in the individual. He compels belief in order to draw, okay? So that belief is even a compelled belief on the part of God. Now, that's what the book of John touches on that we would find helpful for building this doctrine of God's predestination. But we can also look at Romans 8 and verses 28 to 30. I'd invite you to turn to those verses. These were the verses that prompted some of the questions on Monday night in FOF. They were great questions. And as I drove home, I thought to myself, yeah, you know what? I wanted to talk about the doctrine of salvation, but at the same time, I knew that there would be other questions that arise, because we want to know our involvement in that, right? We want to know, what does that mean for us? And, well, we know what that means for us, ultimately eternal life, but we want to know more about the moment. We want to know more about even the events leading up to the moment of salvation. And certainly there are differing views out there that we want to clarify. But here in Romans 8 and verses 28 to 30, marvelous text, sometimes referred to as the golden chain of salvation. Let me just read this, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Really, only one observation that I want to draw out of this, maybe two. And that was an observation that was very quickly drawn even in our class the other evening, and that is that if we just look at who is performing the action here, we see that this is God's work, right? He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he also glorified, okay? So this is God as the subject who is performing each of these actions. And at the same time, then we could say that it's not man performing these actions. Man does not foreknow. Man does not predestine. Man does not call. Man does not justify. Nor is man involved in glorifying in that work. Okay? Now, I would just like to go and go one step further here. Let's consider this verse as speaking about a person as a whole, okay? A person as a whole. So he foreknew the whole person. He predestined the person, right? And why I say that is because this isn't just simply God knowing some detail about a person's life, okay? This is about God knowing the person wholly, okay? The reason why I say that is, I would say that this would not be a helpful text to go to try to make an argument for God foreknows, in that he looks down the tunnels of time and he knows that at some point that you And I say that to any one of you, that you are going to make a decision to accept Jesus into your heart, okay? To put it that way. This text is not implying that this is just simply about a detail, an event within the person's life, but that this is talking about the whole person. God foreknows the whole person, predestines the whole person, calls, justifies, glorifies. Okay? Now, this word is used here, predestined. Okay? So there it is. We don't have to try to build a doctrine off of manufacture a word, because this word is given to us in the Greek, in the original language here. And it's proarizo. Wow. Let me break that down. It's a compound word, okay? So there's a preposition there together with a noun, okay? And what it means is to decide upon or appoint beforehand, to determine, to foreordain, and this all referring or pertaining to the work of God, okay? Let me say that again. This word, proorizo, to decide upon, to appoint beforehand, to predetermine, to foreordain. And it's from two words, as I've already said. It's a compound word. So pra means in front of or before, okay? And then horizo means to define or to mark out the boundaries or the limits of any place or even anything. It also means to determine, to appoint, or that which has been determined according to appointment, or even according to decree, to ordain, to determine, to appoint. So I know I've used some repetition there, but in any case, all of that to say that when we put those words together, it really amounts to limiting in advance. There's some kind of limiting taking place in advance. And I would say this, that there's a limiting or appointing in advance, you know, in terms of salvation, but there's also that same in according to what we refer to as reprobation, whereby some come into this world and are simply destined. And I know this sounds harsh. This is the way it's taken by many people. I remember when I gave a systematic theology to my own mother, she got to the doctrine of reprobation, and she had to stop there for a while. And it was extremely difficult for her because of the theological culture that she had grown up in. And it was difficult to wrestle through. In any case, she made it through that, okay? And it has brought a greater delight, you know, to her heart as she reflects on her salvation. She doesn't know why she was saved, as none of us do, but she's thankful, you know, just simply thankful for salvation, recognizing that God's predestined her to that. He's limited in advance. There are other places where predestined type of language is used in Scripture. We could go to Acts 4 and verses 27 and 28. Let's go there, because I think these are going to be important texts for us to consider. This is Peter and John's prayer. And picking up that prayer in verse 27, they pray, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." This is God using human instruments, right? And some of those human instruments named by name. These are people in world history, specific individuals who, according to this verse, did whatever God's hand and according to what his purpose had predestined to occur. This is what they did. They carried it out, right? And it wasn't just simply that God foreknew that this is the way they would behave, you know, based on their nature. But no, that this would occur exactly as it occurred, you know, even bringing so much Old Testament prophecy to come to fulfillment, to see fulfillment, even in Christ's final week, and these human instruments being predestined to that plan. And so Acts 4 is a good example there of God's predestining. Also in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. Now here Paul is talking to a divided or fractured church in Corinth. And he's certainly talking about, he's talked about how he wants to, you know, set aside all arguments and just wants to specifically, you know, declare Christ to them. And he says in verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And so this again is something that has been decided upon beforehand. And this gives greater definition because not only has this been decided or determined beforehand, but he even says before the ages, before time began. And that hidden wisdom, which then was brought into plain sight, was the plan to save mankind before time. And this should certainly provoke in us awe and wonderment. And at the same time, we admit that we would struggle to fathom all that was involved in that plan. We know that us being on this side of the cross, we do know much of the details involved in that, certainly, and yet it's difficult for us to truly fathom how God brought that all together. His providence is at play at the same time. I've heard some people say that, you know, the time of Jesus' birth and through to his death was perhaps the most complex time in human history. In that specific location, because you had a Roman Empire that was exerting political, you know, power over a subgroup of Israel who had some religious power within their own circles, and it was just a very dynamic time, a very dynamic place. You had the Gentile world certainly surrounding Israel as well, God's people, the Jews, although they had departed, they rejected Christ, but just very complex, a very complex time, perhaps more complex than any other time in human history. And yet, God predestined all of this, right? At first it was hidden, but then his plan came out and that mystery was then revealed through Christ, through the person and work of Christ. And certainly, even the prophets, we know this from 1 Peter 1 and 10 through 12, the prophets search for this, right? They search to understand what this was, you know, exactly what this was all about, but we do know that it was a wisdom that was then revealed through the person and work of Christ, as I've already said. And ultimately, for the purpose of salvation of sinners, for their own glory, according to Romans 9 and verse 23, vessels that he had prepared beforehand. So those are some of the texts. We could certainly look at Ephesians chapter 1 as well. Let's do that. Ephesians 1. In my mind, as I prepare, I always think, I'm just going to blow through these verses, and then I'm going to get on to the next thing, and then on to the next thing. And now I look down, and I haven't even started to talk about church history and how church history has wrestled with God's predestination. But I thank you for your patience, for the grace that you always extend. And I promise you I'll get there unless the Lord comes, which we hope, right? If he comes, then it'll all be figured out, right? But in any case, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says this, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And then going on to verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And then in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So we know that this predestination causes or brings about the adoption, our adoption into the family of God as sons through Jesus Christ. That this is something that's done in kindness, in fact, in the kindness of his sovereign will, and that this is also something that then is made certain to occur, and again, not just foreknowing that it'll occur, but this is actually making it occur. This is destining it or determining that it would happen, predetermined. It results in an inheritance, that inheritance being eternal life for the believer. And so we would just say that this predestination that's being talked about here is both intentional and it's purposeful, right? And we see this even from these few verses that we've gone to in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, just a rich text that, you know, could be, we could spend many hours just working our way through the rich theology that's given to us of the whole Trinity. God the Father spoken of first, then God the Son in the following verses, and then even God the Spirit being spoken of there in Ephesians 1 in Paul's letter. There's also Romans 9 we could go to, and I would invite you to go to Romans 9. Interesting text, and this was one that came up during our fundamentals class as well. In fact, one of the verses here that Paul quotes for the Christians in Rome. So beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is that there is no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. And so, This idea of Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, or even just in God knowing even before these twins were born had not done anything, right? It wasn't because of anything that they had done. It wasn't as though God went and looked down again the tunnel of time and saw that they were either going to be worthy, one would be worthy and the other unworthy. It wasn't about that. Not that one would do something meritorious or in the other one not, right? Wasn't about that at all. It was just simply according to the predetermined plan of God that one nation would be chosen, the other nation would be despised, right? and despised because of their actions, because of the idolatry that they then found themselves in. Even from, you know, the father of the descendants, Esau, who despised his birthright. He despised something that was freely given to him by God. And he counted it essentially as worthless and just gave it to his brother. And so we see that even as we see Paul here quoting out of Malachi, you know, and in Malachi the Jews are being called to return from exile and to repentance over their complacency towards God's faithful love and to his law. And so here too, there is a distinction that's being made then, right, in these verses, the distinction between this nation that God has chosen and the nation that he has not then chosen, and that all according to the predetermined plan. We then see actually how this then plays out even further in Esau being equal to the nation of Edom, right, the descendants who ultimately Israel found that these were their enemies, you know, throughout history, even right up until the time of Jesus' crucifixion, where we have Herod, one of the Herods, come into play, and he is actually of the Edomites, and so he's of that lineage. So Romans 9 is helpful just to take a look at a moment in time, Jacob and Esau, these two historical figures in Scripture, and how God, again, according to his predetermined plan, how he used each of those men. We can look at 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 28. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So it's not anything meritorious, again, anything that man would bring to the situation. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So again, we see God at work here, according to his purpose, according to his plan, and that having been done in advance. So we could look at other texts as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 talks about God's choosing as well. In any case, what have we been chosen to? Well, we know this. We've been chosen to be recipients of God's mercy, right? We can be very thankful for that, for the riches of his mercy, and we are recipients of that. We've been chosen to experience his love, his kindness, even his attention. And we've been chosen to manifest the mystery then of his will at the same time. And this isn't according to a fairness in any human standards, but simply for the purpose of displaying his own glory. This is why he has done this, right? He is putting his own glory in display even through his works of predestination. And so let me end with this. Let me give you some definitions for what we would then use to try to describe this doctrine of predestination, even as we could build it from some of these texts that we've looked at. So the Biblical Doctrine, which is a pretty good book, I would highly recommend it. It's valuable. Says this: generally, predestination is God's eternal, uninfluenced determination of all things. Specifically, so that's generally, okay, all things, but specifically God's eternal choice of those who will be saved and those who will be passed over and condemned for their sin. Okay? That's predestination. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology describes predestination this way. He says it's another term for election in Reformed theology. Generally, this is a broader term that includes not only election for believers, but also reprobation for non-believers. So a simpler description of predestination. And then I pulled one out of the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms that I picked up at a thrift store. Keep your eyes open. Sometimes you find good things. In any case, God's actions in willing something to a specific result, indicating God's eternal decree by which all creatures are foreordained to eternal life or death. And that this term is, as Grudem says as well, synonymously used with election, indicating God's gracious initiation of salvation for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, there are two subcategories, I guess, of predestination. One being single predestination, the other being double predestination. And so we would hold to double predestination here, but let me just distinguish the two. So in single predestination, God predestines or elects some to salvation by means of a positive decree, while those who are not saved condemn themselves because of their sin, meaning that unsaved are passed over and that they remain in their sin. So you'll notice that in election or in salvation, God is at work, but in condemnation, these people have condemned themselves, and it doesn't place an emphasis on God's predetermined plan. In double predestination, though, God's predestined some to reprobation as well. So we would say that God predestines, elects some to salvation, and condemns others to damnation so that the glory of his justice would be put on display, both by eternal decrees, meaning election and reprobation, are positive and coordinate decrees. I also have election and reprobation here defined. What I will do is I will chop my lesson here. I'll put it into a Word or a PDF format, and I will ask Brother Mark to post this onto our website, and this recording will be there for you as well. So I guess I'm satisfied in how far we've gotten. We didn't quite get to church history, but we'll see individuals like Pelagius and Augustine, and we'll see out of Pelagianism, we'll see semi-Pelagian come about. We'll also see Arminian theology spring forth from semi-Pelagian theology. And some of you may be going like, wow, I've never heard any of that before. Who are these people? But I will take some time and we'll go over that. And you'll see how in church history, there has been a wrestling that has gone on. Now, not everybody obviously can be correct. True? Right? An orange cannot be both green and orange. Well, I guess it could be. That wasn't a good... A banana couldn't be blue or yellow. There are probably blue bananas in our world somewhere. Anyway, you know what I meant, right? You interpreted my, yeah. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Well, Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed your plan of salvation in your word. And Father, we desire earnestly to know your word, know it all together. We know that you have given us a commission that we need to go out and make disciples, and for that, we need to know what salvation is. We need to know how salvation works, how you accomplish salvation. And we need to be accurate in our representation of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that as we continue to go into your word, that it would be your word that would shape us, that would form our theology, and that we would, as we grow in our understanding and certainly our knowledge of you, that we would celebrate that we would take a greater delight in the grace that we have received, even as you've extended it to us through the finished work of Christ. I pray that you would prepare hearts for the worship service that is about to begin, and at the same time, Lord, for those that are continuing on with their day, I pray that you would richly bless their time of fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.